Now we're back, and I can see the little squiggly lines going back and forth. So we would send our Hebrew friends, our Jewish friends rather, to the book of Hebrews to understand, and what message would we kind of hope they might find in that book? Superiority of Christ. Because this is a great legal brief on what? On the superiority of Christ. Superior to?
Moses
and angels and
the
Aaronic priesthood. Melchizedek, the what? The high priest, the sacrifices. Not necessarily in that order, but hey, that's all right. You guys got the general pieces together. Remember how we do it in terms of how it comes, right? You've got the angels in creation. They are, in some respects, lawgivers, but the big lawgiver is Moses. And Moses has an older brother named Aaron. And together, well, not together, but Aaron then has sacrifices. That's kind of keep it chronologically, because that's really how the author puts the book together. And if you were to go to an Old Testament passage to try to challenge this individual that the Old Testament or the Jewish sacrificial system has been replaced, what one verse would you go to make that point, to really challenge and shake them up? What verse might you go to? Either say a portion of it, or, because remember, if he's close to have been raised a rabbi or even gone through rabbinical school as a child, all you really have to do is say a portion of the verse, he's going to know exactly where you're at. So what portion would you say? What portion would you mention to him? One verse to shake the whole foundation of his sacrificial system. Psalm 110, verse 4. And it says, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are what? A priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Make sure you don't say McDonald's, Melchizedek, because he's not going to follow you. All right. Having said that, let's look at what we call, or what I call, the implication of what is said by God. In Hebrews chapter 7, I want us to start again with the verses we read through last week, so that we understand where we're coming from as we progress further through the book of Hebrews. Before we do that, let's pray. My Heavenly Father, thank you for tonight and those you've brought. Father, thank you for your word, which is powerful. It's living and powerful, and it's sharper than any two-edged sword. Father, cut through our hearts and minds with your word. Challenge and encourage us with the words that you have shared, the words that you have provided for us. Father, above all else, glorify your Son, Jesus Christ, the risen Savior, the perfect sacrifice, the perfect high priest, the better lawgiver, the one superior to angels. Your Son, our Savior, who is seated at the right hand of the Father, and in whose name we have the privilege of coming before you. Amen. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. Therefore, if perfection were through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise according to the order of Melchizedek, and not be called according to the order of Aaron? For the priesthood being changed of necessity, there is also a change of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken of belongs to another tribe from which no man has officiated at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord arose from Judah, of which tribe Moses spoke nothing concerning priesthood. And it is yet far more evident if in the likeness of Melchizedek there arises another priest, who has come not according to the law of a fleshly commandment, but according to the power of an endless life. For he testifies, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. For on the one hand there is an annulling of the former commandment because of its weakness and unprofitableness. For the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is the bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to God. Our text for tonight. The section is entitled The Perfect Melchizedek, verses 20 through 28. And inasmuch as he was not made priest without an oath, for they have become priests without an oath, but he with an oath, by him who said to him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. What's the location of that verse? Psalm 110, verse 4. Verse 22, by so much more, Jesus has become the surety of a better covenant. Also, There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Verse 26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints the Son who has been perfect forever. I broke these nine verses, into three sections. The first section, verses 20 and 21, I call the implication of what is said by God. The implication of what is said by God. The second section, 23 through 25, I call the intercession in what was done before or in front of God. And that last section, verse 26 and 28, an indication of the perfection before God. Let's walk through these verses and exegete them some. Verse 20. And inasmuch as he was not made perfect without an oath, for they had become priests without an oath, but he with an oath by him who said, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. By so much more, Jesus had become the surety of a better covenant. This whole portion, this whole section starts with the difference between what God has done with the Melchizedek priesthood, and more importantly, with the priesthood that stems from Christ, and its distinction, if you will, the distinction from the priesthood that was in place. And what's the distinction? He was not made a priest without an oath. Psalm 110, verse 4, the Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever. When Jesus Christ was called to be the great high priest, it came with an oath and a swearing by God. That is so different than how you become a priest through the Aaronic priesthood or the Levitical priesthood. How do you become a priest through the Levitical priesthood? You were born one. It's your DNA. That's a fascinating point, by the way. But Jesus Christ is alone. He alone has been made a priest by an oath. Look at Hebrews chapter 6, verses 16 through 18. We've talked about this for a while when we're in here, but let's read it again and see what we're talking about. Because again, the Lord has sworn, the Lord has taken an oath. Verse 16 of Hebrews 6 was that difficult portion we walked through a couple weeks ago. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. What does that mean when it says a person would take an oath of someone greater when they swore? What did that mean?
When you don't take an oath against someone who's left you, a murderer or something like that, you take an oath against someone who's like God.
Someone above you. So, for example, if Pat is trying to swear before Diane, he's got himself in trouble, and he's trying to swear before Diane this will not happen again. Pat is not going to say, I swear by Pastor Tory. That won't get him anywhere with Diane. Okay? When you take an oath, when you swear in those days, you take upon yourself that oath by quoting or claiming a tie to someone else. And in so doing, you give that person the authority to keep it. To execute judgment if you do not carry that out. So, for example, I might take an oath to Kathy, and I might take it by Mike. And if I don't keep my word to Kathy, I need to be looking over my shoulder because Mike has the full authority because I swore in the name of Mike Hammock that Mike Hammock can come stomp on me. Now, when you take an oath before God, what you're saying is let God execute justice if I do not keep what I have just sworn to. Now, if you're God, who do you swear on? Not Chuck Norris, that's for sure. Right? You swear by yourself, if you're God. That's the point in this section. Thus God, verse 17 and 6, determined to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath. That by two immutable things which is impossible to lie, we might have strong consolation. God made a promise. Look at verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. When God is giving Jesus Christ, the Old Testament says in Psalm 110 verse 4, that there's another priest coming, and Jesus Christ, God is swearing over this new priest. Not swearing in the way you and I would consider swearing, a swearing of taking an oath. God has sworn, and who is God going to swear by? None other by himself. No one other than himself. So it says, he has sworn, the Lord has sworn, and will not relent. He's not going to change his mind. He's not going to change his mind. Christ does not have the DNA of Aaron. But he does have the DNA of God. Because he is God. It is a priesthood of DNA, if you will, because it's the priesthood of God. God's DNA. Not of earthly DNA. Alright? He was not made priest without an oath. The oath came from God. Priests, all you had to be a priest was DNA of Aaron. It didn't matter about your character or nature or what you did. And in fact, some priests did some pretty bad things. Okay. But what we find here is something that you and I can use in our discussions with other people. And I need you to follow me here because I'm concentrating on a separate portion of this. That he was an oath by him who said to him. This is God speaking to God, if you will. God speaking to the Logos. God using the Logos to speak to the Logos. That will mess with you a little bit. Okay? It really will. But the scripture says, him who said to him. And folks, I don't know how often you get to deal with Jehovah's Witnesses, but this is a fascinating passage to take them to if you're prepared for it. Because here is God said to him. To who? Jesus Christ. When? The quote is from where? The Old Testament. So we have God speaking to Jesus Christ, essentially, in the Old Testament. Now what that argues for is the existence of the pre-incarnated Christ. That means before he became flesh and blood, Jesus Christ was pre-existent. Jehovah's Witnesses don't accept that. What we have is the pre-incarnation communication. This is going to be tough. Pre-incarnation communication that implies pre-existence. That may be tough to swallow, but all you have to do is argue this. Look, in the Old Testament, we have God speaking to the great high priest, Jesus. He existed before he became flesh and blood. And right then and there, you should be able to destroy Jehovah's Witness doctrine that he became God on the cross. Okay? Alright. From that text, we see that God is not only, forgive me here, the whole idea of this being the pre-incarnated Christ, the pre-existence of Christ, is taught throughout Scripture. John 1:1. Anybody have that memorized? In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. What do we see in John 1:14? And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. So what do you have now? What do you have now? In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. In the beginning was the Logos, the Word of God. You have, before all things begin, you have Jesus Christ existing as the Logos. And then you have the Logos becoming flesh. Folks, this is simple algebra to me, or simple logic. If A equals B and B equals C, then hey, A has to equal C. No real strange stuff. If God is the Logos and the Logos became flesh, then God became flesh. It's that simplistic. Unless you destroy the translation of that verse, as Jehovah's Witnesses will do. They read it as such. In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was a God. John, does the indefinite article A exist in the Hebrew language? It does not exist in the Hebrew language. You cannot write that verse the way it's translated in the Jehovah's Witness Bible. Because that indefinite article A doesn't exist. You cannot say he was a God. You can only draw a conclusion from John 1 that he is God. And I know some of y'all, I think at this point, man, when did I step into a seminary class? Not you, but, not me, but you. And while Christ is God, he was uncreated and eternal. The word became emphasizes that Christ took on humanity. If you're in Hebrews 6 or in 7, jump over to Hebrews 1. The whole argument I'm making here is the preexistence of Christ. And we know this because of the communication God had with him before he became flesh and blood. But if you can grasp that, if you can wrap your mind around that, then you can go back to Hebrews 1 and understand this. God, who at various times and in various ways, in verse 1, spoke in times past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by Son. God's communication now is the same communication it was before. God used the Logos, His Word, to communicate, and God still uses His Word to communicate. And I'm drawing a distinction between what is the written Word and the living Word, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ, in the beginning, was the Logos. He was the Word. The Word was with God. Logos. It's God. I think John MacArthur probably summarizes it best this way. And I'm going to quote from him. He says, "The infinite became finite. The eternal was conformed to time. The invisible became visible. The supernatural reduced himself to natural. In the incarnation, however, the Word did not cease to be God, but became God in human flesh." Or as I like to put it, God in the bod. "Undiminished deity in human form as a man." Jesus Christ, undiminished deity, all of God in a human form. But we find out the Word here says, "The Lord has sworn." Now, going back to what I said before, quite often this word is used to describe cussing. Now, we did the South 40, and I don't think we had any cussing going on out there. We had a couple people hurt. I'm sorry, it was my fault each time. But we didn't have any of that. But the concept here is that he was swearing. Okay, now as a carpenter, I wonder, do y'all ever wonder something like this? Jesus was a carpenter, right? That means he worked with two things as a carpenter at least, right? Well, three. Wood, a hammer, and probably used nails. Do you think he ever hit his own thumb? Okay, if he did the metal of the hammer part and go around him like the waters from Moses? You can tell I spent way too much time thinking about this. Okay, now, most of us probably think that Christ at some point, even though he's God, swung a hammer much like I do and hit yourself in the hand. Now I've got to ask yourself, when Jesus Christ swears, what does he blurt out?
"Oh, my."
"Oh, me." Well, if it's a curse to do that, maybe he shouted out, "Ammonites, Amalekites, Moabites, cellulites." Imagine yourself working alongside Christ, and you hear that muted thump, where you know a finger has been placed between the head of the nail and the hammer. And you know what just happened, and Christ blurts out your name. Oops. Maybe we'll think twice next time we blurt out his. I like to say Buddha or Muhammad. But stop and think about that. If Christ hits his thumb, maybe we should find a different name when we make mistakes and unleash the pain through our bodies. Now, what this tells us, the last portion of this section, says, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." I'm back in Hebrews 7, I'm sorry. "By so much more, Jesus became the surety of a better covenant." What term is he talking about when he talks about being a surety? Anybody know what that surety means? We got a bank by this name, right? Surety banking. It's a guarantee. And normally a surety is a guarantee, but because we're speaking of a person here, he's not a guarantee, he is a guarantor. Okay. So Jesus Christ is the guarantor. And what is Christ guaranteeing? And I thought this was beautiful because of the mediation, the position of mediation that Christ is in. Christ guarantees to men that God will fulfill his covenant of forgiveness. Christ guarantees to you and to me that God will fulfill his covenant of forgiveness. And he guarantees to God that those who are in him are acceptable. Jesus Christ is a guarantee both ways. He assures you and me that we will be forgiven, and He assures God that that forgiveness is justified. What high priest was capable of doing that? What high priest became a guarantor of that? Take them back. By the way, in Hebrews, this is the first time the author is going to use a very important word called covenant. It's a word he'll go on to use 16 more times in the remaining 6 chapters of this book. And there's a significance to the Greek word that's used here. Because you see, there's a more common word, used word for covenant. And John, forgive me, it is syntheke. I may be pronouncing that improperly. But it suggests, the common word is syntheke. It suggests a covenant more or less made on equal terms. We're going into a covenant together, we're pretty much equal partners. That's not the Greek word when it says Jesus Christ becomes surety of a better covenant. What it implies is more of a testator, if you will, where there's no bargaining. There's no arguing. There's no bantering back and forth. There's no bartering. God lays down the law, if you will. So the surety is Jesus Christ laying down the principles of the covenant Himself. Let's continue and see what that means when we look at the intercession of what was done before or in front of God. Verse 23. Also there were many priests. By the way, does anybody know how many high priests there were? Anybody want to venture a guess? 1,000 is one guess for high priest. Any other guesses? 12? Nope, not quite. But at least you're in the right number of digits. Alright, Josephus counts somewhere between 83 and 84 high priests from the time of Aaron until the destruction of the temple in AD 70. Josephus was the early first century, second century Jewish historian who, and they believe there were 83 to 84 high priests. Okay? Imagine yourself having 83 or 84 pastors, if you will. Right? That would be amazing. There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. Why couldn't they continue? They died. Verse 24. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, I want us to stop and think about this because John MacArthur pointed out something else that I hadn't considered that was really fascinating. And I don't know that I would build doctrine on it because there's no mention of this in the New Testament. Because there were many priests, because they were prevented by death from continuing, because he continues forever, he has an unchangeable priesthood. I want to take us back to the Old Testament for just a little bit. So if you've got a bookmarker, leave it there in Hebrews 6 and walk with me all the way to the book of Numbers. You think, gosh, is there anything other than a number that comes out of the book of Numbers? And there is. It's the death of Aaron. It's the death of Aaron. I want us to look at the death of Aaron. Another one of those passages where I see a bit of humor. Beginning with verse 23. Numbers chapter 20, verse 23. Alright. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron. That's important, in Mount Hor, by the border of the land of Edom, saying, Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for he shall enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel. What has God just said in that he's going to be gathered to his people? Aaron's going to die. Okay, and who did God say this to? Moses and? Okay. All right. Aaron shall be gathered to his people, for which shall not enter the land, for he shall not enter the land which I have given to the children of Israel, because he rebelled against my word at the water of Meribah. Take Aaron and Eleazar his son, and bring them up to Mount Hor. Now, if you're Aaron, acting like James Corey, what's that going to look like? I'm going up the mountain to do what? Okay, am I just going to casually walk up that mountain? I am probably going to dig my heels in, and you're going to drag me up like a mule that you couldn't get to water. Anyway, that's the image that comes to mind when I think of Aaron being taken up. Take Aaron and Eleazar, therefore, his son, and bring him up to Mount Hor, and strip Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. That's not all his clothes. It's the priestly garments, by the way. For Aaron shall be gathered to his people and die there. So Moses did just as the Lord commanded, and apparently so did Aaron, I would add. And they went up to Mount Hor in the sight of all the congregation. Moses stripped Aaron of his garments and put them on Eleazar, his son. And Aaron died there on the top of the mountain. Then Moses and Eleazar came down from the mountain. When all the congregation saw that Aaron was dead, all the house of Israel mourned for Aaron 30 days. What happened to the first high priest? He died. Did he get to go to the promised land? Okay. Turn with me a couple books to the right, Deuteronomy 34. Captures another death. Anybody knows whose death this one is? Moses' death. Verses 1 through 8. Nobody has to drag Moses up. Verse 1 of chapter 34 of Deuteronomy. Then Moses went up from the plains of Moab to Mount Nebo, to the top of Pisgah, which is across from Jericho. And the Lord showed him all the land of Gilead as far as Dan, all Naphtali and the land of Ephraim and Manasseh, all the land of Judah as far as the western sea, the south and the plain valley of Jericho, the city of palm trees, as far as Zoar. Then the Lord said to him, this is the land which I swore to give Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your descendants. I have caused you to see it with your eyes, but you shall not cross over there. So Moses, the servant of the Lord, died there in the land of Moab, according to the word of the Lord, and God buried him in a valley in the land of Moab, opposite Beth Peor. But no one knows his grave to this day. Anybody know why? They would have worshipped him. He would have been trumpeted around. Verse 7, Moses was 120 years old when he died. His eyes were not dim, nor his natural vigor diminished. How many of y'all feel pretty good today? What difference does it make? Just getting that point across, folks. And the children of Israel wept for Moses in the plains of Moab 30 days. So the days of weeping and mourning for Moses ended. He died on a day when he felt great. Alright. I feel good. I'm sorry. Am I the only one that sees, well, obviously not the only one that sees the humor in these passages. And sorry, this is stuff I was getting in the middle of the work day. What I do is I eat breakfast in my car, I eat lunch at my desk. And if I'm not working while I'm eating lunch at my desk, I'll spend time doing some of the scriptural study. And this was just some last-minute studying I was wanting to do. But here's the point in both of these. Aaron's death was outside of the promised land. What that implies, folks, is that the priesthood doesn't get you into the promised land. And Moses died outside of the promised land, which tells you that the law does not get you into the promised land. And today, the priest doesn't get you in there. Only the great high priest does. And you can't get to salvation, the promised land, the true promised land, by the law. You get in there by the grace of God. That's just a beautiful thing I had never seen before. John MacArthur pointed it out. And I just could have camped on that, and we'll camp on that for a while, and I hope you do the same. Going back to Hebrews chapter 7, now that we've laughed at Moses' death. That's okay. Right now he's got the last laugh. What does it say here? There were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing. But he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. How would you feel I guess this could be a bad question. You're not allowed to answer this, Johnny. How would you feel if your pastor was never going to go away? How much more important is it that our great high priest isn't going anywhere? He's unchangeable. He continues forever. And that word unchangeable, by the way, it comes from the Greek word agagatos, which means he's unchangeable, unalterable, and inviolable. That means it cannot be changed. The priesthood of Jesus Christ cannot be changed. An all-powerful God has placed a restriction on Himself that the priesthood of Jesus Christ cannot change. Now, what does that mean? It tells us what that verse says very clearly in the last part of verse 25. I'm sorry, the first part of 25. It says, He is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. And you begin to see the pieces and the critical passages of Scripture in the book of Hebrews start to come meld together. What am I talking about? Keep this in mind. He's able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him. Hebrews 4:16. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. You're invited into the throne room. Hebrews 6:19 and 20. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul. Remember this teaching time? Both sure and steadfast, which enters the presence behind the veil where the forerunner has entered for us. Remember that anchor of the soul, that portion of the ship which holds it in place and keeps it from wiggling around is Jesus Christ. It keeps the ship from drifting away. That portion of salvation is Jesus Christ Himself. And then Jesus Christ is described as the forerunner. And remember the imagery of the forerunner there. These are the group of guys who get out of the big ship, get in the boat, and take the anchor to another spot where the anchor is going to be more secure. Because sometimes if you drop the anchor straight down, it's not going to work. So what you do is you have forerunners. You have individuals who stay on the safety of the ship while other individuals get into the boat with the anchor and take that anchor to a place where when they drop it, it's going to secure itself. The forerunner secures the safety of those in the boat, secures the stability. And that's Jesus Christ with our salvation and with our souls. He is the anchor. And He is the forerunner, meaning He goes before us, where? Into, what does the Scripture say? Behind the veil. That's the presence of God. Having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. We draw near to God. All of this is beginning to come together, that God has invited us into the throne. He's invited us behind the veil. He's invited us behind His presence. And not only are we invited there by the power and working of Jesus Christ, we are secure in that location. And then the Scripture says that He always lives to make intercession for them. One of the things that bothers me in the churches, there are a few things that will get the hair on the back of my head to stand up. How would I know the difference? I could feel the tingling. You guys probably wouldn't even be able to see. But one of the things that makes the hair on the back of my neck stand up is when I hear somebody say there are many ways to heaven, or worse, that Jesus Christ isn't the only way to salvation. And believe it or not, folks in the church make that statement. Now, first, it's a non-biblical answer. And anybody who says Jesus Christ is a great teacher and says Jesus Christ isn't the only way is contradicting themselves. Because Acts 4:12, well, this is not Christ, but here's what they say. Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. And to claim that there are other ways to salvation is to reject God's revelation and His Word, but it's also a rejection of Christ. Because Christ Himself in John 14:6 says, no one comes to the Father except through Me. The only way to salvation is through Jesus Christ. And I shared this analogy with you one time. I was asked to teach first through sixth graders or fifth graders at the church in California. And so what I did is I grabbed a bag of some great candy that I knew the kids would want. And I took that candy and I hung it up back in the back of the sanctuary, much like this. And then I took a baseball bat and I came and I stood on this portion of the stage. And I asked the kids, I said, who wants a bag full of candy? And man, hands went up everywhere, right? I said, all right, you young man, come on up and stand right there. And I told that child, I said, all you have to do is get to that candy before I hit you with the bat. I said, however, I'm going to stand right here. I'm not going to move. And I said, when I count to three, you go get the candy. And I went, one, two, three. And the child walked over, walked around, grabbed the bag, and walked back. And I asked the audience, I said, why did he go that way instead of coming and getting hit with the bat? And they said, because there's another way. If there's another way to salvation, Jesus Christ didn't have to go through the cross. And you're telling me a first, second, or third grader is smarter than Christ. If there's any other way to salvation than for Christ to have come through the cross, it was foolish. It was foolish. Boy got a bag of candy. I didn't get to hit anybody with a bat. Scared him a little bit, though. He scared y'all, too. All right. He always lives to make intercession. Now, one of the things I want you guys to remember. When you and I come into the presence of God, I will not be standing next to God. I will be standing next to you. It is Christ who will be standing next to God. And it is from that position that Jesus Christ makes intercession for us. But this intercession is not as active as many have commented. Some have argued that Christ is standing there as my advocate. He is my advocate, but Christ is not standing there. That's not true according to what Scripture says. Where is Christ? Seated at the right hand of God. He's seated at the right hand of God. So how is it that he intercedes for me? Some have argued that he speaks to God and say, count that sin to me. I don't even know if that needs to happen. I think that when he looks upon me, because of the work of Christ, he sees somehow Christ in me. His intercession is not an asking for my forgiveness for my sins. He accomplished that himself. His intercession occurred at the resurrection. The power of coming back to life. His life in intercession is the resurrection. His fact that he's living there is intercession enough to say that it is paid in full. Why make the statement paid in full from the cross and then have to spend eternity trying to justify before God that he interceded? I don't know that we fully grasp that. If you have a different perspective on that, that's okay. You know, I certainly would enjoy the conversation more. But the idea that he's standing as a defense attorney for me, no, he's seated, for one, at the right hand of the Father. And he's the only high priest that's ever sat down. He is. All the other high priests, when you look at all the things that were in the temple and all the things that were in the tabernacle, you know what you won't find in the holy room in the Holy of Holies? A chair for him to sit down. There is a chair in there. It's seated between the cherubim. That's called what? Mercy seat. All right. It's an indication of perfection before God. That's the intercession. Don't let yourself get hung up on that, but recognize that what you conceptually think of Christ as being your advocate is still there. He's still your advocate, even if you view that a little bit differently. The indication of the priest of the perfection before God. Now, we're going to close up on this as much as we can. For such a high priest is fitting for us, who is holy. I'm in verse 26. Who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and to become higher than the heavens. He does not need daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, what word of the oath is that? The Lord has sworn and will not relent. That's the oath. Which came after the law. Remember, Psalm 110 comes after the law. Appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. God is, or Jesus Christ, of these five things. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, is separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. In John 8:46, Jesus Christ confronted his accusers and saying, which of you convicts me of sin? He just openly said, which of you are going to be able to convict me of sin? But this passage says that he did once and for all when he offered up himself. Now, picture, if you will, the imagery here. First, go back to the old priesthood. First, imagine the high priest offering a lamb. It is slain on an altar. Its blood is gathered in a bowl, and then the priest takes the blood, enters the Holy of Holies, and offers it for the sins of the people. Now imagine a greater sacrifice, if you will. Imagine Christ wrapped in linens, anointed with fragrances, as if somehow a greater fragrance than perfect holiness could be found. This sacrifice, the Christ, this offering, then gets up and offers himself. Imagine a lamb if it had just been slaughtered by a priest, getting up and going into the Holy of Holies and offering itself and offering its own blood. Yet that is the exact picture of what Christ has done. Because this priest, according to the order of Melchizedek, is not only the priest, he's the sacrifice. And for the next 3 chapters in Hebrews, we're going to see how he is the more perfect sacrifice. But the word of the oath appoints the Son who has been perfect forever. I want to close, leave out just a portion, and close with John MacArthur again, because this was fast. John just does a really good job. And it's a picture of Christ as the superior high priest. When the priest officiated, the Old Testament high priest wore an ephod. It's like a garment that would come over. It was an elaborate vestment of which were 2 onyx stones, one on each shoulder, each inscribed with the names of 6 of the tribes of Israel, so that you had all 12 tribes. Attached to the ephod by gold chains was a breastplate, which he wore 12 more precious stones representing the 12 tribes. Therefore, whenever the priest went into the presence of God, he carried with him all the tribes of Israel. The high priest symbolically bore the children of Israel to God on his heart, representing his affections, and on his shoulders, representing his strength. This represented what the priesthood was to be. First, a heart for the people, and secondly, the strength to bring them to God. Many of these priests, no doubt, had a heart for the people, but none of them was able to bring the people to God. They could not even bring themselves to Him. Our high priest has no such weakness. He carries our needs on his heart and on his shoulders. But he needs no ephod nor breastplate as symbols, for he has true affection and true salvation. He perfectly loves us, and he can perfectly save us, because he is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him. Jesus Christ, the perfect high priest. Phenomenal amounts of imagery there. Let's pray.